we have begun a short series on the church covenant, and I will once again read that covenant to you. We acknowledge the Lord Jehovah, the one true and living God, to be our God in Jesus Christ, and we take hold of the covenant of grace established between God the Father and God the Son for the redemption of lost sinners, and exhibited in the gospel that they may believe in Christ and be brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts, we solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another in order that we may unite in one church for the honor of his name, and for the edification, holiness, and comfort of our souls. We promise and bind ourselves to make God's glory our end, and God's word our rule, in all our worship, service, and conduct. We also promise to maintain biblical truth, attend the services for public worship, observe the instituted ordinances of God's house, respect and support church officers, persevere in true holiness of heart and life, advance the cause of the gospel of salvation, and cultivate the grace of brotherly love, not only avoiding causes of division, but also promoting mutual peace and prosperity. These and all other duties to be found in God's word we desire to perform, relying upon God's free grace, the precious blood and righteousness of Christ, and the promised sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call both heaven and earth to witness our solemn covenant with God and each other. And while fervently praying for a divine blessing on the union formed, we give thanks to our merciful and gracious God, who hath given us a place and a name in his house better than of sons and daughters. On these Sabbath mornings, we are looking more closely at the church covenant found at the beginning of the Constitution. If you are unable to find your Constitution, there are many copies in the boxes in the vestry. If you ask a church officer, they'll gladly supply you with one. We'll perhaps remember to put some on the table for next Sabbath, God willing. Our forefathers believed, quite rightly, that, biblically understood, a church is a company of people called into covenant with God and with each other. There is commitment in both those directions, commitment to God and a commitment to one another. So in the 16th century, in 1582, Robert Brown, one of the early independents, wrote, "The church planted or gathered is a company or number of Christians or believers which, by a willing covenant made with their God, are under the government of God and Christ and keep his laws in one holy communion." And the Puritans, almost to a man, and those who followed the Puritan golden age believed that this was vitally important. The statement of faith may declare what church members believe, but the church covenant reminds us of how they pledge themselves to behave, and that is the difference between the two. Now, the preamble, as we called it, to the church covenant makes mention of the greater covenant of grace, by which we mean the arrangement within the Godhead based upon the Son of God's redeeming work. And when we repent and believe in Christ, we are brought into that covenant in the sense that we are then blessed through its promises and its provisions. You may recall that great gospel chapter in Isaiah chapter 55. Incline your ear, verse 3, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. It is when we are blessed in the covenant that we may be said to be included in it and involved in it. And repentance and faith in Christ bring us into the blessing of what God has planned from all eternity. And at the moment that we experience those blessings from eternity, prepared and designed for us, God is said to make the covenant with us. And therefore in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8 and again in Hebrews 10, God says, this is the covenant that I will make with you. And he speaks there of writing his law in our minds and in our hearts, of forgiving all our trespasses and sins, and of being to us a God that we might be his people. The whole cluster of promises there in both those chapters, Hebrews 8 and 10. And this covenant is made with us. It's made with Christ, the Son of God, from eternity, in that he is the head of his people. And he fulfills all the conditions of it. But it's made with us when we come into the blessing of it. And this is how we are brought into what we call the invisible church, or in another way, the universal church. This is how we become Christians. This is how we take our place among the people of God. This is how we are numbered amongst God's professing people. So, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, we read of those that received Peter's word, they were convicted of sin, they put their trust in Christ, and they were added to the church. So it's by our being in the covenant of grace that we have our place in the universal church of Christ. Now the church covenant, as Thomas Goodwin the Puritan says, is a particular covenant and a branch of the general covenant. It is by profession of repentance and faith with others, and therefore by a special covenant, that we come into the visible church, or into the local church. At Sinai, it was when the people heard the voice of God and consented unitedly to what they heard that God said, you are now a kingdom of priests unto me and a holy nation. And that is how the Jewish church was established, by reason of a particular covenant. Now some of the people at Sinai, like Moses, for example, and Aaron, they were already in the covenant of grace. and had been forgiven and brought to God and had hope of everlasting life. But Sinai was different. It was a covenant to constitute them a people. And when the people accepted what God had said and vowed to be his people together, they were not only the Lord's, but they were established as a kingdom. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 50 and verse 5, speaking of future times, it says that they shall come and they shall go and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion. That's a name for the church, with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. They were already in covenant with God in a spiritual and saving way, but they wanted to do it together and therefore become a part of Zion, the visible church. And they wanted it to be a perpetual covenant, something binding. We have a case of it in the New Testament in Acts chapter 11, where we read that those that were scattered abroad went down to Antioch and preached, Barnabas among them. And as a result of that preaching, some were converted. But when Barnabas came down a little later, he exhorted them, Acts 11:23, that with purpose of heart, covenant language, they would cleave unto the Lord their God. And after that, they're no longer called disciples or believers, but it says, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. That exhortation that with full purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, once it was done, constituted a church in Antioch. And for the first time, the believers assembled there are called a church. So the covenant of grace is the means whereby we come into the great church of God worldwide. But the church covenant is the means whereby we come into a particular and into a local church. Well, our document now proceeds to state what the church covenant actually includes. And it begins in this way: in the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts. Those words are solemn and serious. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts. Now, this is preparative to what the document will go on to say of the church covenant. It is made in the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts. Now, a question arises: what do we mean here by the presence of God? Wherever we are on earth, whatever we do, we are in the presence of God, are we not? Yes, but this is called the general presence of God. And it means, of course, that God is so immense and infinite that he cannot be confined to one place. He is everywhere. So we read in the 139th Psalm, "Whither shall I go from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand find me." The general presence of God is everywhere. There is a verse in Jeremiah 23:23-24. God says, "Am I a God at hand, said the Lord, and not a God afar off? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" Well, this is true, of course, that God's being and his essence is infinite. As to time, he fills eternity. As to space, he fills creation. But it's not that general presence of God of which our church covenant speaks here. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts. Because beside the general presence of God, there is a special presence of God. When in some ways God is peculiarly present, remarkably present. You might recall Jacob's experience described in Genesis 28. And after the experience, the patriarch says, "Truly, God is in this place, and I knew it not." He's not talking about the general presence of God there, because he knows, as all the patriarchs knew, that God was everywhere present. But God is in this place in a different sense. God is in this place distinctively, and I have sensed it. Theologians tend to speak of God being in certain places in different ways. He is present in heaven. You say, well, we know he's present in heaven because he's present everywhere. But I mean, he's especially present in heaven gloriously. There he makes known his glorious presence. He is present in hell. Psalm 139, verse 8, "If I descend to hell, behold, thou art there." But as he is present in heaven gloriously, he is present in hell wrathfully. But he is present with his church graciously. And sometimes that presence is so felt by hearts when they testify to God coming down into the church and blessing in a peculiar way. And they leave the building maybe and they say to one another, "God was with us this morning." They're not denying that in one sense God is always here because he's everywhere. But they are saying, "God was there specially today." There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14. About a visitor who might come in, and he senses it, that God is in the midst of the church, and he says, "God is in this place of a very truth." That is the special presence of God, as opposed to the general presence of God. It is an occasion when the Lord seems by various signs and tokens to show that he is peculiarly near us. that there is sensed in our hearts the indication of that. Perhaps in the very atmosphere of the place. Perhaps as when the revivals took place, people were overawed with God as soon as they came in the doors. A felt presence. Or perhaps it's the way the praise of God went. God inhabiteth the praises of Israel. And God seemed to be in our singing. Not that the singing was just more robust, but it seemed to come from every heart. It was spiritual. Perhaps we can say we never heard singing like it in our lives. It was on a higher plane than before. Something heavenly about it. Or perhaps in the preaching of God's word, so direct, so relevant, so meeting our soul's need, that we say that was a word from God. He was with us. He spoke to my heart. I think he must have spoken to many. And that's what I'm talking about. The special presence of God. When God said to Jacob, certainly I will be with thee. He didn't mean, well, I repeat to you the doctrine that I'm everywhere. He meant that God would be with Jacob in a very wonderful way. In a way that the world doesn't know. In a way that only the church knows. I will be with thee. And it's the greatest blessing that people can have. That felt presence of God. When the 46th Psalm says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The church is stating there what it perceives to be its greatest privilege. That it has a presence in its midst, unlike anything to be found in this world. The gracious presence of God. Gloriously present he may be in heaven. Wrathfully present he may be in hell. But graciously present he is in the church. Well, why is that mentioned here in the church covenant? In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts. It is for this reason that the church covenant involves what Scripture calls a vow and an oath. Now, what is a vow? A vow, biblically understood, is a deliberate engagement to God. And we read much about it in Scripture. In the 132nd Psalm, David says, or it says of David, he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. He engaged. He made a promise to Almighty God. Now, Scripture approves of this. Psalm 76, pay thy vows now in the presence of all his people. Pay thy vows It is in the nature of a command. The passage to which I early referred in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20 has Jacob at Bethel saying this, "And Jacob vowed a vow, since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." So there's not only a commandment, pay thy vows, but an approved example in one of the godly among our forefathers. He vowed a vow. And there are a number of such examples. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, vowed unto the Lord in 1 Samuel 1 that if God should give her a son, she engaged that that son would be devoted to God all the days of his life. And having made that vow, time came when she fulfilled that vow. Now, such a vow in the case of Hannah was made in private, but a vow can be made in public, and it can particularly be made in the presence of others and actually made with the concurrence of others, so that it becomes not someone's personal individual vow, but a corporate vow of a number of people. You have it at the end of the 40 years wandering, and I referred to it last week, where Moses says to the people in the plains of Moab, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people." It was a church covenant, not a personal covenant, a church covenant, which constituted them a people. And what is it we do in a church covenant? First of all, we make a vow to Almighty God that we will be his, and we make it together. It's a joint vow that we in this place will be his, we will be devoted to him, we will reckon ourselves to be in his service, and it's a commitment on our part to be the Lord's. That is a vow. And the second thing to which I referred a few minutes ago is an oath. Now, an oath, on the other hand, is a solemn promise not made to God, but made to others, in the presence of God, calling upon God to witness. It's referred to in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 7. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." In what context might we take his name in vain? When we swear to something, to another person, calling upon God to witness, as if we were serious and intent, And then we break that oath, or we renege upon that oath, then we have taken God's holy name in vain. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's mentioned in chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So when we invocate his name, when we appeal to him as witness, and we appeal to him as the blesser of us, and we take our oath to one another that we will not only be the Lord's, but together we will be his people in a church. That is an oath. And far from being secularized, we desire these things to be recognized with the importance that they are given in Scripture. And so, in the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts, the church covenant has us make a vow to God. We will be thy people. We devote ourselves to thy service and to thy glory. Henceforth, we will glorify thee. That is our vow. But in the church covenant, there is also an oath. We do not this individually, but we do this together. And we swear to one another in the presence of God that we will love each other, forgive each other, support each other, comfort each other, remain with each other. That is our oath. And God is called to hear our vow, which is made to him, and to hear our oath, which is made to one another. So it's in the presence of God. But then there's a second thing to observe here. It's in the presence of the eternal God. And why is that adjective found here? Why the eternal God? Why is that attribute particularly specified? Well, no doubt there are many reasons for its inclusion, not only in our church covenant, but in many other church covenants of the Puritan period. First of all, he is the one, the eternal God. There's no other eternal as he is. And therefore, he is the one who has given us being. So in a church covenant, when we give ourselves to God, it is not favor. It is recognizing right. In him we live and move and have our being. So it shows us how great God is. If he is the eternal one, then he made the heavens and the earth, and men and women on the face of the earth. His, by nature, now his by grace. The second thing that this word impresses upon us is the greatness of God. He is the eternal, the immortal, the invisible. And therefore, if we are going to make a vow to him and an oath to one another in the presence of this God, then we are to do so very humbly, because this God is no mean being, the greatest of all beings. It must be therefore solemnly attended to. The third thing it impresses upon us, I believe, is this, that our time is short. He only is eternal. We are mortal. We live only for a season, and then we cease to be. Next to our conversion, the most important thing in our life is our membership. Because in conversion we belong to the universal church. In membership we evidence that in desiring to belong to a particular church. That is our witness. That is our testimony. And because we are mortal and are already dying, each and every one of us here this morning, and soon we will be gone, since this is so important, let it be done solemnly and rightly in the presence of the eternal God. There is a further reason why the eternal God is mentioned here, and it's this: that rightly done, when we covenant with a church to be God's and to be one another's, it is a help on our way to eternity. We can't do without the local church. And I know there are individual Christians who think they can do without the church. But we can't do without it. Christ instituted churches. He wrote letters, Revelation 1 to 3, to churches. He gives pastors and teachers and governments to churches. Why? Because believers need churches. None of those churches is perfect. This church won't be perfect. It's easy to find fault. But as the old preacher used to say, when you point the finger at the church of God, just remember that three fingers point back to you. It's people that make churches. Sadly, it is people that make churches imperfect. It's because we are people that things are sometimes as they are. In the presence of the eternal God. One last thought, and it's this: what we do when we covenant together will have eternal consequences. A believer who, when converted, says, "Now my first objective now is to join a local church and stick with the church and support the church and be faithful to the church," that believer will find grace through the church, through the ordinances of the church, to continue to eternity. Whereas those who think they can do without the church will find that they are denied they are bereft. And they do not have the support and the help that Christ sees they need. In the presence, then, of God, in whose presence we vow and take a solemn oath, in the presence of the eternal God, recognizing the awful solemnity of what we do, it should never be taken lightly. If it is, if our faithfulness is proven defective, if our stability wavers to an extent that we go back upon our word, the eternal God will one day call us to answer for that. In the presence of the eternal God, what we do on earth, even when we do wrong, is not forgotten and ignored, but God keeps record of everything. And in eternity, he will either approve or disapprove. At the time of judgment. And then, thirdly, there follows this title, The Searcher of All Hearts. His presence, his eternity, and then his description here, the searcher of all hearts. And that carries this truth, I believe, that whereas man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh upon the heart. It is easy for a person to stand at the front here and hear the church covenant. When I say, do you subscribe with us to this church covenant? To say, I do. But God looketh upon the heart. Not at what your lips say, but what your heart promises. The searcher of all hearts. He requires truth and verity in the heart. Psalm 51, verse 6. He desireth truth in the inward part. Why is that so important? Because if the heart is right, everything will be right. It's true. A man says to a woman, my dear, will you marry me? And she says, I'm prepared to go along with that. Given the state of things, and no one else has asked me, I'll consent to that. It's madness if they proceed. He does not have her heart. She is not his. The marriage will not last. It will end in tears. It's the heart. And that is why God says in his word, give me thine heart. He's not interested in outward profession. He wants the heart. He wants us to be his with full purpose of heart. And when we engage to be his and to be one another's, he doesn't want it to be outward, external, mere profession, but he wants it to be intent. He wants it to be insincere. He wants it to be binding. Otherwise, he despises it. The searcher of all hearts. Exceedingly solemn, more solemn than we have thought hitherto, I warrant. In the presence of God, the eternal God, to whom we must give account, the searcher of all hearts. Hearts. You don't divorce your wife because she burns the toast. And you don't leave the church because you have a single disagreement or more than one with the church. A husband and wife, if she does burn the toast, or if he does forget her anniversary, her wedding anniversary, they know in their souls that they are bound together. And this can't change that. In their hearts they are pledged. Therefore they forgive, and therefore they remain. So what is the covenant? Well, we come to it now in closing. We solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another. That's the covenant. That's the church covenant. The words are scriptural. 2 Corinthians 8:5. They first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So the church covenant has two articles to it. The first is that we give ourselves to the Lord. That is our vow. We declare ourselves to be his. We yield to his claims and the drawings of his Spirit. And we surrender to the Lord to be ruled by him and to be preserved by him. And we don't do this in any legalistic way. We do it gladly because we owe everything to the Lord. He has chosen us in his love. He's redeemed us by the blood of his Son. He has called us by the power of the Holy Spirit to faith. We are what we are by the grace of God. Why shouldn't we give ourselves to the Lord? He is the best of masters. Why shouldn't we? It's the best of services. Why shouldn't we? It affords the best of rewards. Why shouldn't we? We give ourselves to the Lord. And the second article of the covenant is this: and to one another. We not only take God to be our God, but his people in this locality here to be our people. We want the friends of our God to be our friends. We want the instruction of an ordained ministry. We want the leadership of godly men. And it's our delight to fellowship with the excellent of the earth. So we give ourselves to the other believers here, that we might belong to them, that they might belong to us. This God shall be our God, we say. This people shall be our people, we say. And together we will walk the pilgrim way, and together we will journey towards Zion, the city of the living God, and together we will walk until our walking days are done. God is our God. These friends as our companions. That's our vow to God. That's our oath to one another. We will not be provoked. We will not be separated. We will not be divided. We are bound in a perpetual covenant here in Zion. And thus we unite in one church. So the Constitution states. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts, we solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another in order that we may unite in one church. And may God bless that church. Amen.